So today is Tisha B'Av. You can't tell, but I'm actually on my chair down lower than usual. So the first part of the day is it's an interesting day in the sense that it has two components to it. It's a day of a fast day, and at the same time also it's a day of mourning. So the mitzvah of the day of Tisha B'Av, of the ninth of Av, is actually to be in mourning, to be in avelut. And so it's not the normal avelos that in the sense that mourning, in the sense that if you lose a loved one, so that's what we call a new, a fresh type of mourning. Here we're mourning for something that happened thousands of years ago. And actually it started with the time when the Jews were in the desert and they sent the spies to look at the land of Israel, came back with a negative report. And it was on the ninth of Av that they came back and they gave the negative report, and the Jewish people's reaction was to cry. And so it says that that was Tisha B'Av, and that was the first time. And God said, you're crying for no reason. I'll give you a reason to cry in the future. And so it becomes a day of defined by avelut, and also at the same time it's a fast day. So our fast days are days of where we refrain from eating and drinking, and the idea is to be focused on repentance, on trying to improve ourselves. Whereas avelut, the mourning idea of this day, and why I'm sitting on a low chair, is because of, so it's a different aspect. It's not necessarily connected to repentance. It's about reflection, about when we mourn, it really puts us into a place of where we question everything. We question, like the meaning of life and everything else that all the things that we assume things to be. It really puts us into this a place of, like the word of the day is Eicha, like how could this be? It makes us start to question everything. And so it has a different aspect to it, a very different dimension. So both of these things are at play on this day. Again, fast day and mourning day. And so that they The weird, so what happens is that the way the day is set up is it starts out till the midday point, which now is 1:45 for us. You sit on a low chair, you don't put on tefillin in the morning, and like things that are intense of intense mourning. So like as if like the body of the dead body is in front of us, but by the midday it kind of shifts. And then we get back onto regular chairs. We put on tefillin. Like there's a certain softening of that pain that's associated with the mourning aspect of Tisha B'Av. Okay, fine. So that's just to give you just a quick, a little bit of a feel of that of some of the dimension of the day. But what I wanted to focus on today, I want to focus on the two Batei Mikdash, the two temples. They were destroyed. The Talmud in Yoma on 9b discusses why they were destroyed. So I wanted to look at that. And then from there, and what got me started on this is that the Maharal of Prague, who lived in the 1500s, at the time of the Reformation, so there's a lot of questioning about the traditions and how we understand traditional texts in general, and all religions that were being questioned, and very much it filtered into Judaism as well. And Maharal had this approach of trying to understand our teachings on a deeper level. And from there, he was able to really like bring us to a deeper place of understanding, which I think is very important. It really is very helpful for us, so that when we go through his teaching, what will come out of it, taking a classic Talmudic piece that if you asked a lot of people, they might be familiar with these ideas, but then he takes it and he explains it in a way that gives us new insight into, and hopefully gives us a takeaway of, I feel like you go through a Tisha B'Av, if you're not a different person, if there's not a little bit of something that's changed within us, then we haven't accomplished what we should have set out to do. So we're gonna study the Talmudic piece, and then from there we're gonna go to the Maral, and it's in the Sefer Netzach Yisrael. We'll go through some of it, and then we'll see the takeaways of. I think it'll become pretty apparent as to what how, or at least we can even discuss it a little bit as to like what it is that how we can apply it to ourselves in terms of self improvement or just getting us to a better place. Okay, so here we go. It says like this: the Tosefta continues its with the discussion of the sins of the Jewish people over the generations. Due to what reason was the first temple destroyed? It was destroyed due to the fact that there were three matters that existed in the first temple: idol worship, forbidden sexual relations, and bloodshed. Idol worship, as it is written, the bed is too short for stretching, mehestera, and the cover is too narrow for gathering. So it's a sentence from Isaiah. So what the Gemara explains, what is the meaning, the bed is too short for stretching? Rabbi Yonatan said, this bed is too short for two counterparts, Re'im, to dominate. Mahestira is a contraction of Mahestarar Re'im. It is inconceivable that there would be in one temple both service of God and worship of idol placed there by King Manasseh. So the idea of this verse is to indicate that they were bringing idols into the temple, which is crazy. Like you're saying, here is God's temple, and now you're bringing in a foreign idol to worship. That's insane. So that is the idea, that's the indicator of the fact that they were there was idol worship at the time of the first temple. The second, what is the meaning on a cover? The Hamasecha is too narrow for gathering. Rabbi Shmuel Bar Nachmeni said that when Rav Yonatan reached this verse, he wept and said, "For he about whom it is written, he gathers waters of the sea together as a heap." The idol became a rival. In the homiletic interpretation, therefore, it is interpreted as idol. The Masecha is an idol, and the Tzara is interpreted as rival. As in, the term is used to describe the relationship between two women married to the same husband, Ishei Tzara. So that the idea is that here you have the temple where you're bringing in a counter of competition to God, which is a crazy thing. Okay, fine. So that's the first idea of idol worship in the temple. The second, with regard to forbidden sexual relations, is written, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling in their feet. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty indicates that a tall woman walking along a short one so that the tall woman would stand out. And walk with outstretched necks indicates that they would walk with upright stature and carry themselves in a modest way. And wanton eyes indicates that they would fill their eyes with blue eyeshadow in order to draw attention to their eyes. Walking and mincing as they go indicates that they would walk in small steps heel to toe so onlookers would notice them. Making a tinkling with their feet, Rabbi Yitzchak said, this teaches that they would bring myrrh and balsam and place them in their shoes and would walk in the marketplace of Jerusalem. And once they approached a place where young Jewish men were congregated, they would stamp their feet on the ground and splash the perfume toward them and instill the evil inclination into them like venom of a viper. So the idea here is that at the time, they were clearly involved in trying to bring attention to themselves, but the idea was really to create this sexual impropriety. And thirdly, was the idea that with regard to bloodshed is written, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. So basically, in summary, that at the time of the first temple, what was going on were these three things. There was idol worship, there was sexual impropriety, and there was murder that was being done. And so based on this, this is just to show that these things were happening, but again, we start off by saying, due to what reason was the first temple destroyed for these three things? Okay. And then when it came to the second temple, However, considering that the people during the Second Temple period were engaged in Torah study, observance of mitzvot, and acts of kindness, and they did not perform the sinful acts that were performed in the First Temple, why was the Second Temple destroyed? It was destroyed due to the fact that there was wanton hatred during that period. This comes to teach you that the sin of wanton hatred is equivalent to the three severe transgressions: idol worship, forbidden sexual relations, and bloodshed. Okay, so we see that this idea that in the Second Temple, it seemed that they were pretty much behaving themselves in these other areas, but that when it came to, so what was the under, what ultimately was the undoing was the fact that there was this baseless hatred. Fine. So now, but the Gemara continues, they were wicked, however, they put their faith in the Holy One, blessed be He. With the statement, we have come to the First Temple era, about which is written, our chiefs judge for bribes, our priests give rulings for a fee, and the prophets divine for pay. Yet they rely on the Lord, saying, the Lord is in our midst, so no tragedy will overtake us. So there was a major corruption at the First Temple, but they still had belief in God. But so therefore, at least the final portion of the verse was to their credit. Therefore, the Holy One, blessed be He, brought upon them three decrees corresponding to their three wicked sins. As it stated, therefore, due to you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, and the Temple Mount will be like a shrine in the woods. Now this pasuk, this verse, is interesting in that it's saying here that basically there are three things that are being destroyed: Zion, Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount. And we'll see later in the teaching of the Maral that these are three distinct things that are being singled out because of there's a uniqueness. There's something about these things that are each thing on their own important. So now. And then questions, the Gemara asks about the fact there wasn't any baseless hatred at the time of the First Temple. And the Gemara explains that was occurring amongst the leaders, but amongst the people, that wasn't the issue. So ultimately then, what happens is like this. Now we understand that the First Temple was destroyed, and then you have 70 years, and then the Second Temple was rebuilt. So why was that such a shorter period of time? Sounds like it was pretty bad, but at the same time, there was it was only 70 years of exile. Now we're within almost 2,000 years of exile. So it was Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Elazar who both said, in the case of the former, the people of the First Temple era, whose sin was exposed and no attempt was made to disguise their conduct, the end of their punishment was exposed. And the prophet informed them that they would return to their land in 70 years. In the case of the latter, people in the Second Temple era, whose sin was not exposed, rather they attempted to disguise their conduct, the end of their punishment was not exposed. So that we're still dealing through, because it wasn't really put out there, even though we're saying it was the baseless hatred, but in terms of how it's been kind of, I guess, put out there, or maybe the way, we've never really fully dealt with it. We haven't fully kind of processed it. So therefore, we still are dealing with it. Okay? So that's the Talmudic piece. So just to, like, as a quick summary, so what we're saying is that the First Temple was destroyed for the three cardinal sins. And then when it came to the Second Temple, it was about the fact that they weren't treating each other properly. Let's just say it in that way. Okay, so now, the Maral in his book on Netzach Yisrael. So Netzach Yisrael, he has a number of different books. Here he's talking about, his focus is on the fact that we are in exile, what got us there, what are the issues at hand? So what he does here is he analyzes, and he takes this Talmudic piece, and he says, okay, what do we have here? We have a teaching that is that you have a First Temple destroyed for three sins, a Second Temple for one sin, and so that's how basically people look at it, and they leave it there and they move forward. What the Maral is going to teach us is that whenever you see a teaching like this, we need to take it and go a step further into this, trying to like uncover and look for connections between different things. So what he'll ask is there a connection between the sins of the temple one and its destruction? Maybe there's something deeper, meaning that there's something about the nature of the first temple, what it was all about, and it's therefore the undoing of it is based on these three sins, meaning the three sins are very much connected to the nature of the first temple, and that the second temple was completely different in its construction. It had a different underpinning in terms of what it was based on. So let me explain. He says that the first temple, just come here. Why was the first temple specifically destroyed for the three sins that we mentioned? Why was the second temple destroyed for the one sin? So he says it was not by chance, but very much that they were very much connected. Okay, so how so? So he says that these three things, the avodah zarah, the idol worship, the sexual impropriety, and murder, they really are of one category. They are unique in the sense that we have a law. We have our law states that they're are three things that if someone puts a gun to your head and says, you must do this, you actually have to take the bullet. You can't violate these things. So we call them the three cardinal sins because they're that severe. Other things, you know, it says, you know, eat this non-kosher food. Okay, fine, you know, or do whatever, you know, other sins. But these three are, we call the Yehareg Valyavor. Okay. So then why are these specifically connected to the first temple? And why are they therefore given as the reasons for the destruction of the first temple? So the nature of the first temple was such that it was predicated on having God's presence so palpable. It was so apparent in the first temple that it was not there in the second temple. So you have this experience of God's, we call it the Shekhinah, that was very much apparent and palpable in Temple 1. And therefore, the nature of what was going on there is that in order to have God's presence there in such a powerful way, there cannot be certain conduct. And so the nature of these sins are such that they are, in a way, they are so negative and so capable of creating spiritual impurity that they, by their doing these acts, it led to the God's presence that they had been gifted to, in a sense, in that situation, to be pushed away. So the nature of that temple, the first temple, was so unique and different than the second temple. So give me an example. The first temple had the Aron. The Aron was sitting in the Holy of Holies, and it was the place that the Kohen, the high priest, only went once a year. It was so holy that you couldn't go there except for that one time. And that one person, our one messenger, the person, our representative, would go in there, who was in the highest level of sanctity. So he would go up to that place. That did not exist in Temple 2. So in the second temple, you did not have the Aron with the Luchot, right? With the tablets that we got from God at Sinai, both the original and the second, the broken ones, and the second full tablets, those rested in the Aron. That was not, did not, it was not there in the second temple. So the first temple had a character of extremely high level of sanctity, and we call it the Shekhinah. The presence of God was so palpable that you did, that it was, but that was unique to Temple 1 that you didn't have in Temple 2. So comes the Maral, and he says, you know, when the Talmud tells us that in Temple 1 it was for these three things that the temple was destroyed, it's because you have to understand the nature of the first temple was unique in that it was so lofty. And in a sense, also, he'll say in the second part of this piece, he'll say that the Jewish people were on such a lofty level in the first temple. So that the what undid the whole thing was when they started doing these acts of idol worship, of murder and of sexual impropriety, that caused God's presence to be pushed away. But that was, so he's saying though, it's that you have to understand the nature of the first temple was such that that's why you have these three sins being the cause for the departure of God's presence, and then ultimately the undoing and the destruction of the temple. So it's like a package deal, okay? So that he goes on and explains that they have to understand the second temple was had a different construct. It was predicated on a very different thing. It wasn't necessarily so we always say that God's presence is there in Temple Two, in the second temple, just as it was in the first, but not in the same intense way. There was no Aron. The Aron did not, it was not present. It was already hidden, never came back at that point. There was definitely a diminishment to the presence of God in that second temple. So God's presence, we feel it. So like the same way when you go today to the Kotel, which is the it's not even the it's the outer wall. It's not even the wall of the temple, but it's an outer wall. But we go there and we feel something. We feel that there's something presence. So can you imagine? So there, can you imagine the first temple was like on steroids, right? That we can't even fathom. We're not in that place. But the second temple, so what was that about? So the Maharal explains that the second temple actually, its makeup was based on the idea of being a unification, a unifier of the Jewish people. That was what it was about. It was no longer this intense experience of God's presence in this place, but rather the thing that was unique about it was going to be a place, or was a place, that brought the unity of the Jewish people. It was, there's no longer, before that, you could actually have your own, you could put your altar in your backyard and bring a carbon there, your sacrifice there. Now that was no longer the case. It was all had to be centralized to the temple. So in the second temple, the nature of that place was a place that became the center of the Jewish people and the place that we unified. So that, in a sense, like you go to the again, using the Kotel as an example, but you go to the Kotel on a Friday night, and you'll see every stripe of Jew, right? Because it still has what we call like a me'ein. It's like a it still has that an element of Second Temple, which was that it was all about the place that created unification, right? So much so that we go back there now, and we go on a Friday night, using that as an example, or there are other events during the year where you'll see that everybody's coming together. It becomes a point of unification. That was the Second Temple, and so. Therefore, why is it? What's the undoing of that temple? Sinas Chinam, right? If the whole thing is that what that the second temple was really all about, the idea of being a place of unification of the Jewish people, so then therefore, unfortunately, when we weren't together, when we were no longer unified, so then that takes away, and therefore the second temple is destroyed. So we have is at this point is we have the first temple. It's predicated on a much more intense presence of God, and its nature is based on that. So that when we're not acting properly, when we're the undoing of that temple was those three cardinal sins. But comes the second temple, where it's really more a function of the unification of the Jewish people. So then, its undoing is the fact that we're no longer unified. We're not acting properly to each other. Fine. So that's level one. But what's interesting about here, what we see is that the Maharal is teaching us this idea that when you see, here we're saying the temple is destroyed because of this. He's saying that these three sins, or this sin, is actually giving us reflection. It's giving us the ability to understand the nature of what those temples were. Right? If it's these three sins, it's not a coincidence, but rather it's giving us the ability to understand the deep nature of what the first temple was about, and therefore too also what the second temple was about. Okay, so that's level one. Level one is Maharal giving us this idea of the sins actually give us an insight, some kind of window into what the nature of this place was. Okay. So taking that idea, he goes a little bit further. He says, I'm going to take it a little bit deeper. I want you to understand. Now, let's understand these temples. Because if we go into and understand it, it also gives us, on a deeper level, a really insight into ourselves, in terms of who we are and who we can be. Okay, so this is where Maharal, 1500s, doesn't use Kabbalistic language, but he's very much a Kabbalist. Very much a precursor, like you'll see later on. So he's in the 1500s. The Baal Shem and his students come along in the late 1700s into the 1800s and etc. till today. He could be like a precursor to their teachings. They see that he has impact on them. Again, also, it's interesting historically to understand that he's really coming in this time of the Reformation, that there is this real challenge to the teachings of the rabbis, that he double downs and really sharp. What he does for us is he takes us deeper into their teachings to give us a deeper appreciation of what is being taught here. So he says, okay, so here he's done. He's taken a basic Gemara. Temple 1, 3 sins, destruction. Temple 2, 1 sin, destruction. But he says, okay, those are connected. They tell us the nature of those two places, those two temples. Now let's go deeper, okay? So he says, the first temple had this special, unique aspect to it. And that also...
First, draw your pattern to unlock the device.
So I have this thing getting activated here. Sorry for a second. Let me turn this off. Sorry about that. Okay, so sorry about that. Okay, so now, first base of Mikdash. Now, Maharal actually, one of the things we want to ask ourselves, if the Jewish people were so lofty in the first temple, right? If let's say we're saying that God's presence was so intense, the reason that God's presence could be so intense is actually credit to the way they were at the time. That means that they were on a very lofty level. So then the question is, if they were so lofty, then how did it fall apart so badly? We always have to ask ourselves that question, like what went wrong? And so he explains that the nature of, just in general, we should understand, is that when you have a person that's on a very lofty level, God created the world in a balance. And so the more holy a person is, the greater their Yetzer Hara, their evil inclination is. And so that can't be any time where you have something that's so strong in one direction that doesn't have a detractor in the opposite direction. So that we call it Zelu Matzah, this idea that there's always this balance. And so therefore understanding that you have this incredible power of the spiritual that's at play in Temple 1, but understand that there's also the possibility, a very equal force that's there to counterbalance it, so that, you know, you can't just expect it to all be glory, but that you have that counterbalance. Now, understand that, by the way, it's very interesting. Prophecy is only in Temple 1. There is no prophecy anymore. Prophecy is removed by the second temple. So that the nature of, so what's prophecy? Where does the power of prophecy come? That same power of prophecy, the Maharal explains in another part that the same way that there was prophecy, there was also an incredible power or draw towards idol worship. That the nature, the same energy, the same power that a person would have to have prophetic vision, that also has, the person will also have an equal draw towards foreign idol worship. That those are coming from the same place. And so that after the first temple, there actually was a push, and basically the rabbis requested from God that the power of idol worship should be taken away. And then because of that, God said, okay, we lost the ability for prophecy as well. So they kind of go hand in hand. So that what existed in Temple 1, the ability for prophecy to exist, was removed and therefore the desire for to run after idol worship, that inclination also was diminished. It's kind of an interesting thing. These are like hand in hand. It says that they also at that point said, okay, they requested that the power or the inclination for sexual, you know, sexual, the drive for sexuality should also be diminished. And then the chickens stopped laying eggs. So like they realized, okay, you can't mess with that because there's no, there'll be no procreation in the world. But the idea that these things were so powerful in Temple One period, and that they, you don't see that any longer by the Second Temple, because there was a diminishment of both the positive and negative sides of those powers. Like prophecy on one hand and idol worship on the other. Fine. So, but what the Maharal explains is that the temple is modeled after the human being, and that there's a tremendous parallel between the two, the human being and the way the temple is laid out. And that the way the temple is laid out is actually, when we look at the temple, there are three sections. There was the Greater Jerusalem, which we today is the Old City. Then you have the Temple Mount. And the third thing is you have the Holy of Holies, the Azara, the Heichal. That's where you had the menorah, you had the shulchan, the table, and you had the, when I'm missing, the Mizbeach Achitza, the Mizbeach HaPnimi, the temple had an altar together. There was the golden altar that was in the within the second chamber, and then you had the Holy of Holies that had the ark. So now that layout is actually, the Maharal explains, is parallel to the human being. And he basically explains that you have the liver, you have the heart, and you have the mind. The mind is the place of the intellect. The heart is the place of how we react to outside stimuli. And the liver is the idea of kind of like the idea of how we grow. It's again exactly how he's, I don't know if it's symbolic or this and that, but you have these three things that he explains run parallel to the way that you have Jerusalem, the city, you have the Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, and then you have the actual inner sanctum, and that they run parallel to the inner sanctum would be the mind, the next level is the heart, which is the Har HaBayit, the Temple Mount, and then Jerusalem is the like the idea of just like being alive, the just the idea of a person, the human aspect of being able to grow and be alive. And so he said that that those three aspects of a human being run parallel to that of the way that the layout of Jerusalem and temple. Now, what he ultimately goes in to explain is that God places a piece of himself in each of us. Each human being has God's presence there. So that the same way, so too, you have the idea of God's presence in the temple. So, but the way he explains it is that at first we have to understand that God puts his presence into each human being, like a piece of God is within all of us. And so too, you have that, and we talked about the first temple for sure, had a very palpable presence of God felt. So that at the time, therefore the Maharal explains that when it came to Temple One, the nature of each of us, the human being, we were on a level where we had God's presence very much felt within us. So that, you know, these things eventually, as time goes on, we're saying that they became muted. But at the time of the first temple, we were on such a lofty level that what happens is that you have that counterbalance. So too, the same way that the presence of God is so palpable within the temple, so too it was within us. And that, like we explained earlier, that the meltdown, so to speak, of where things went wrong is because you had this counter inclination that was, you know, the counter force. You know, it's like the evil side of all these things is like that keeps things in balance, that was eating away, so to speak, at our ability to stay lofty. But the idea is, what we see is that in essence, we, at that time, were so lofty, and so too you have this incredible loftiness within the first temple. And that what ultimately happens is that we see that the counterforce of the negative ends up causing the demise, where we completely fall apart, avodah zarah, idol worship, we become, you know, the murder becomes rampant, and sexual impropriety. All three of those things come into play. Because there, so in essence, is what the way the Maharal is explaining it is that God's presence is predicated on how lofty we were. And then when there's diminishment of how where we were able to be, so too it became reflected in the temple. And so therefore, it all falls apart. By temple two, by the second temple though, what you have is, again, like we described, is that it no longer was looked at as, you know, these three elements of our, you know, the mind and the heart and the liver, this idea of like just the different aspects of the human being. At that point, it came down to a very straightforward, like one thing and one thing only, and that is just our humanity of being alive, being like a collective. And so there, you see, then it's all looked at as just one collective of the Jewish people being connected together. So kind of like similar to what we said earlier, that the whole Second Temple was only about a unifying type of force that we had. And so therefore, when we have a meltdown of that aspect of where we're no longer being able to get along, the temple, the second temple, completely falls apart. So I guess in order to, like, you know, bring it to where we are today, and that's like where ultimately, so like there are a couple of things. One is, first and foremost, to appreciate a little bit in terms of what things were, to have an appreciation of the fact that at once in our history, we had a very unique experience of God in the first temple. The idea that we were extremely lofty and that we therefore had this incredible connection with God in the most intimate of ways, and that we, in a certain sense, in order to be able to merit that experience, we had to be on a certain level. So we were, once upon a time, we were in that place where we were on such a lofty plane that we were gifted with the ability to have God in and His presence so palpable in our life's experience. But that unfortunately was destroyed because maybe it was just too much. Like, it, you know, the idea of being able to, like, experience that you have to be on such a lofty plane, but it might be overwhelming. Like, in a way, it's described that the first at revelation at Sinai, it says that when God started to speak to us or communicate, I'll say it that way, it was just too much. We couldn't handle it. It was overwhelming. And so at a certain point, it was like we said to Moses, like, Moses, we can't do this anymore. You need to be the one in between. You need to talk to us because we just can't handle having God one-on-one. So, you know, whatever happened in the first temple, what the way the Maharal breaks it down and explains it is that he does say that it's true that God was, his presence was so powerful at that point, but at the same time also, we were so lofty at that point. So that, you know, in order to be able to merit God's presence in that way, we were holding. So, you know, there's something very, you know, lofty about that, but clearly we were not able to sustain it. Comes the second temple. And so at that point, it's a little bit of a different experience, but it's about us, the temple being a place of unification. So, okay. So, but also that seems to be something that ultimately we couldn't handle. Again, this counterforce, meaning if the thing that is making something happen that's a positive, holy thing, so then we see that there are these forces that are at work that are running counter, that ultimately sometimes become too powerful for us and or for the whatever positive thing that's there. So it's the resistance. It's almost like when we go to work out, let's say, it would be like this analogy. You're working out, the more resistance, I know you wouldn't understand that, right? That's what it means. But even if you're walking up a hill, then you can understand, right? So that greater resistance is going to, cause, that gives you the ability to then overcome and to be able to grow and to become greater. So what's amazing, is that we see that this is what's going on. Temple one, temple two, that whatever was making things special and unique at those times, you had a very powerful counterforce that ultimately was the demise of those two periods. So now, where does it bring us to today? So first things foremost, we see that the two aspects, like we said earlier, the two aspects of Tisha B'Av, first and foremost, is a day. It's a fast day. So underlying every fast day is our desire and our call to action for repentance. Now, repentance is really not the word it translates tshuva. Tshuva means to return. So if we're saying here, like what's really, I saw it from Rav Soloveitchik in the book that was put out by Rav J.J. Schachter. So, what we're talking about is we're suffering from the fact that there is a separation between us and God, right? If once upon a time we had this incredible connection, Temple 1 for sure, even Temple 2, and we go back to these places, we go to the place of the Beis HaMikdash, to the Temple Mount, to the Temple area, we're feeling that. We feel something. So can you imagine what it was like? It's almost too much. It's too much for us to kind of, it's like overwhelming. But what we really are pining for, tshuva means to return. We want to go back to a place where we have the most intimate connection with God. And so, what is it? Like when we talk about like this idea of God and connection and things like that, so we sense that there's something much greater than us. We sense that there's this, that the world and that our existence is, there's something that's so much greater that even, in our smallness, we know that there's something much greater out there and that we pine to connect to that. And we call that God, we call that Hashem. And so what the nature of Avelos, the nature of mourning on Tisha B'Av is the idea of, we say Aval. Aval, Avel, Avel, Avelut, right? Aval is but, is that we're saying that it doesn't have to be this way. That when we see, like first it puts us, when we get into this place of mourning, it makes us question our assumptions. Like why is, this is, everything is like this, but does it have to be this way? So we are all caught up in whatever we do, whatever it is that we're busy with. So it's a time to take pause. And like when we go on vacation, right? If a person goes on vacation, it's a time to reflect and say, okay, am I happy with, all the different things that I do in my regular life? I that's in a sense, a type of the aval, of the but. Like, okay, let's question and let's just look at, am I happy with X, Y, and Z? My daily life is, my weekly is, my month is, the year is, this, this, and this. And say, to take pause and to say, is this really how I want to go? So I'm at age 20, 50, 60, 100, whatever it is that you're in that lifespan, in my life cycle. So you can stop and say, but does it have to be this way? Eicha, how can it be? Ayeka, also. So there are two things. Eicha is, we say, Lamentations, we say, how could it be? How could this have happened? It goes back to the same word as God saying to Adam after he sins for the first time is, where are you? And he's in essence, it's all the same thing. How could this be? Or how is the question of, where are we? Where are we? And then it's for us to answer, Okay, so where are we? And then we ask, so on our personal level, where are we? And then at the same time also, in the answering of that question, where are we vis-a-vis our connection with God? And when we say that, we're talking about our connection with that which is so much greater, like the idea that the Tanya, so we're familiar with Chabad Chasidus, right? We talk about the Rebbe, this and that. So Chabad Chasidus is predicated on the book written by the Tanya, the first of the Lubavitcher Rebbes, the Alter Rebbe, and in there he talks about God as the Ein Sof, the endless one, always as the Ein Sof. And what by referring to God that way, what we're saying is that there is this like being that's so far endless and beyond our comprehension. We recognize the fact that when we look into a telescope and we see the universe is endlessness of the universe, or we look and go to an ocean and we look out on the ocean, the vastness of the ocean and the endlessness, it's supposed to bring us to, like when we talk about the tchelet of the tzitzit, right, is the blue, it's to have us look at an ocean that's endless, to then think about the sky that's endless on a blue sky when there's just, it doesn't end. But it brings us this, it tells us to bring us to the Kisei HaKavod, to the throne of glory of God, because it's bringing us to this place of recognizing that there is a world that's endless and that it's beyond our comprehension. There's something that's much bigger, but that when we start to think that way, and this is kind of like the meditation that the Bala Tanya talks about, it's to get us to a place to start thinking about the fact that there's something greater, and that bringing it back to us, like the back and forth between us and where we are in our limited type of existence, but then to recognize the fact that we can connect to that power, which is God, which is the endless, and that the back and forth, what it really is saying is what the Maharal is telling us here, is that Hashem put within us a part of Himself, which means that there is an endless aspect. There is this amazing aspect to all of us, which is that we have this capacity for incredible potential of spiritual heights that are beyond anything that we even comprehend, but that we don't allow us to ourselves to go there because we get caught up in all the different things that we get caught up in. And so comes Tisha B'Av, it's a time to remind us. It's actually considered a moed. We don't say Tachanun today. There's a certain aspect of it that we say, some people want to say, oh, it's a holiday because one day it will be a holiday. It's like, no, today is a holiday, because when a person can stop and question all of the assumptions of what makes us small and limited, so then it's a time for incredible excitement, because what we're saying is, the fact is, and this is a crazy thing, but when you talk about the fact that there's a destruction of temples and of terrible things that happen to us in history because God is punishing us, or let's say it like that, God is punishing us, but a parent only punishes a child because he cares. And so when we sit there, when we sit and we think about the tragedy of the day, just on that aspect, we realize that, wait a second, it's because God actually cares in a very weird, backwards kind of way. But it's like, he's if he didn't care, temple still be standing, it would just be a horrible place with corruption, etc. But God said, no, it cannot be this way. And so the idea of today is to first to I think when you look at the way the Maharal kind of scripts out the two temples destruction and says, go deeper, go deeper. Why was it, what was the nature of the first temple that those things, those sins caused its demise, and the second temple? And why, so that it's these are places that were built on aspects of the loftiness of a person, of how lofty we could be, that we could deserve God's palpable presence. And that is secondly, the greatness of the Jewish people is that the second temple represented a place that allowed us to become unified, right? So we have a nation, we have the capacity for incredible sanctity and holiness that God can come down and be so connected to us. So we have both those aspects within our makeup, right? So comes Tisha B'Av, we mourn, We take pause. We question our assumptions. We question, why does it have to be this way? We could be that much better. And at the same time, also, it's a time to do tshuva. We don't, it's the first part of the day, we sit in the low chair. It's actually, we're not even supposed to really pray in a deeper way. We're not supposed to, we don't say slichot today. We don't do Avinu Malkeinu. We don't, a lot of the normal prayers that we would do on a fast day, we don't do, especially in the morning. We don't even consider that. We're supposed to be focused on the loss and the tragedy of the day. We shouldn't forget about that. But it's the loss and the tragedy of the day. It's because of these things that we could have been, and we can be, right? So it's the what ifs, and at the same time also where we're supposed to go from here. And so we do live in a crazy time where we've been able to see the fact that the Jewish people now have autonomy in the land of Israel, and that Jews of all different stripes are coming from all different corners of the world. It's a remarkable time. So the fact that you have a 6-day war where you can retake the old city and be able to now have an open Jerusalem, all these things that are happening in our time, we kind of like are numb to it. It's like if you would have taken someone from 1,000 years ago and bring them here, they'd faint because of it's like, you know, but forget about all the technology and everything else that we have. That's like, you know, we're living in really remarkable times. And so, but at the same time, we know that what Tisha B'Av says is with all those things, we still take pause and say, but there's still something missing. So with all this incredible the evolution and different things that have occurred in our time, we still, Avelis is, and Tisha B'Av of the morning of Tisha B'Av is saying to us, but still there's something missing. And there's still something that could be that much greater. So it's you take both aspects. You take the aspect of us, the individual, and at the same time also our communal, and both of these things could be that much greater. And so it's you know, we stop, we pause, but we also, you know, take notice the fact that there's so much more that could be. And so, you know, when you go through you know, if you lose that loved one, the parent, and you know, God forbid, you go through that process, a piece of you is lost. But it also makes you question, and then from there, going forward, it should be a totally different, you know, way of approach. So that when we come out of a Tisha B'Av, we're supposed to, you know, be refocused, maybe even like, you know, whatever all of our assumptions of what we assumed, now we can, you know, look and say, this should be better, or this should be different, and this should be, you know, so all those things. You know, going through that process of the Tisha B'Av day should hopefully get us to that better place. Okay, so if I were to summarize, you know, this, you know, teaching from the Maral, is the first temple reminds us of how incredibly lofty we are. Second temple, how incredible the Jewish nation is, that we are really one and unified, and should be unified. And maybe, and that's really also perhaps with the last teaching of it, of the Talmud, was that when it comes to this piece, that at the end of the day, the second temple, we're still in the exile from that point in time, is that this is something that still needs a lot of work. This idea of how we are able to get the Jewish nation to become, you know, to get past this, the baseless hatred of, we call it baseless, but the hatred that of, you know, that occurred that prevented or created the undoing of the unification of the Jewish people, so that we need to then figure out ways of our addressing this issue, of being able to create, you know, do things that will allow us to bring the Jewish people back together, to be able to be a cohesive unit, so that, you know, that is addressed. And I think in that way, you know, we'll, you know, the idea of Tisha B'Av would be hopefully the idea of it becoming not just a day of Avelah, but actually a day of tremendous joy, because we've addressed this lingering issue that we still have from temple number two. So any questions or comments or...
I like the point, or like I the point of view of evolution and growth and looking back and how we can become better people and a better nation, I guess, and both greater and internally and personally, is just a point of view that I think I appreciate out of this quite a bit, because there's a few different chagim during the year or holidays during the year where that is the focus. And you had said something earlier, a lot of people look at Yom Kippur as a sad or unhappy day. But really, I look at Yom Kippur as a fulfilling day, a time of connection. And while Tisha B'Av most certainly is an unhappy day because we're sitting down, I think it also shows the progression. Like you talked about sitting on a chair and then moving on and going on. I think that also talks about growth within ourselves, right? We start at one place and we strive to move forward and grow. So, I mean, that's just, I found a lot of parallels in what you were saying.
Curious, like let's say, so you it's not too long ago that you went through mourning, right?
Yes.
Right? So at that point, like you went through a process where you saw it, you take pause because it shakes up your entire everything, right? Your entire equilibrium is thrown off, correct?
Yep.
And that's kind of like what it's supposed to, like the Tisha B'Av is supposed to give us that kind of shake up. It's supposed to say to us, you know what? However, we, I mean, really, everything that we see in terms of our systems of how we do everything, our communal systems, it's we should look at it and say, does this make sense? I mean,
It's really a holiday. It's a day of introspection and self-growth, and how can I be better, as opposed to, looking outward. It's really focusing on inward.
it's inward and outward, meaning also like meaning I what one of the things that comes out from this is that there's something about the communal that's the fact that there was a breakdown in the communal, if we're saying the Second Temple is a really a communal type of thing, the meaning that it's all about the Jewish unification. So then that's if it's not if it could be amongst different groups of different different streams of how we all that could be just with even subgroups of the fact or even on multiple every different gradation level,
Family,
right?
family.
Yeah, everything that it's are these we need to address, look at it, and it's pain. And by the way, when you do strip it out and you say I'm questioning the assumptions, it's painful. It's like I thought I had this right, but it's like really not. So and especially like family is a perfect example. Like there's no family that doesn't have some kind of story or right. So it means on every level we have these things that we have to like say, okay, I'm gonna look at it. It's painful because it is painful. But then when I look at it, I'm willing to say, okay, now what? Like am I, let's take an honest look at it. How can we make this better? And that's not a, it's not simple, not simple at all. But with that, the goal, God is going to be happy when his kids, like the same way that parents are happy when their kids are getting along, God is happy when his children are getting along. And at the same time, so we have two aspects. We have our interpersonal issues that we have to address, and also our relationship with Hashem as well. So like, both of those things are going on as well.
Very cool. Good. That should follow up. Thank you,
Right.
Jonathan.
Have an easy, meaningful rest of the day. And Hashem should bless us that we should be able to do this work and at the same time see positive things that are going to come that we'll be able to all meet in Yerushalayim together and enjoy the incredible blessing that we can have when Hashem is smiling on us, that we can really take in that incredible blessing that there is to get from having that special relationship and things are all aligned in a proper way.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.